One of the greatest privileges that we have is to see someone obey the gospel. I've had the privilege of baptizing several into Christ, and that's always a privilege as a preacher, as a servant of God, to be able to do that. And I know that there are others that have been able to do that. The Bible tells us when that happens, the angels of heaven rejoice. And what a privilege it is, because we also rejoice because the one that has been lost is now found. But as joyous as that occasion may be, we also realize that there are some that slip back into the world. And as a preacher, that's a difficult situation also. Because sometimes the error that is talking about here, where people go back or depart from the truth, sometimes it's not intentional. Sometimes people are just overtaken in a fault. Maybe some circumstance in their life has caused them to doubt and they begin to drift away. On other occasions, someone may have said something or done something that hurt, and they take it out on God and turn away and go back into the world. On other occasions, sometimes we just become involved with the world in such a way that we drift away from God. We don't start out to do that, but it happens. Nevertheless, whatever the circumstances may be, the Bible teaches us as Christians that we have a responsibility to restore those that have gone astray back to the fold. And sometimes that's possible, and sometimes it's not. Because sometimes people don't want to be rescued. Sometimes people don't want to do what's right. The Bible tells us what we must do as a Christian when that happens. We'll look at those things as we go through this lesson. But the Bible plainly teaches us that brethren do err from the truth, and we have a responsibility to go to that individual and to try to help rescue that soul. Because that is a responsibility that is given to all of us that are truly the children of God. It is no more my responsibility as a preacher as it is yours. We all have a responsibility concerning those that are lost. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." We find here that there's a responsibility that we have to try to restore those that have gone back into the world. It's not always pleasant. Sometimes you go to the individual and they're not always nice. But it's still our responsibility. So as we look at this lesson, we can find that I have two purposes. One, to impress upon our minds the importance in engaging in this work of restoring straying saints. And also to suggest how we should carry out this important work. Because I believe that God has given us qualifications that we must meet in order to be able to go and to restore those, or to take to go and to try to rescue those that are lost. So to appreciate the importance we have to of restoring saints, we have to consider the question: what is the condition of those who have wandered from the truth? One has obeyed the gospel. I know that in the denominational world, there are some that teach that once saved, always saved, that there's nothing that you can do to separate yourself from God. But I believe that these two passages of Scripture at the end of James, James is talking to Christians. So I believe that the Scripture plainly shows us that a child of God can do things to be lost or fail to do things in order to be lost. So we need to realize that there is a condition that those that are in this situation find themselves in. And the condition of the saint who has strayed away from the truth, I believe we find in verse 20, it says that they are in danger of death. What death is this talking about? It is talking about spiritual death. Also, some of the things they may get involved with may cause their death physically if they don't get away from those things. But we realize here that this particular passage of Scripture is talking about spiritual death. And one who has wandered from the truth has also wandered from the source of forgiveness. And that's what we need to realize also, that those that wander away from the truth have gone away from the only source of forgiveness that they can have. And that is Jesus Christ. That blood that continually cleanses us. As 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. One of the privileges that we have as a child of God is that when we're walking in the light, if we do sin, that we can have the forgiveness of sin, that blood will continually cleanse us. We obviously have to confess that sin to God, ask His forgiveness, turn away from that sin, which means we're going to stop doing it, or stop doing that sin, and try to get back on the right road and do the right things if we want to be walking in the light. I can't be walking in the light and living in darkness. It's just not possible. So when I start to stray, or when I depart from the truth, I am no longer cleansed by that blood continually, because I've removed myself from that source. They are also separated from the blood of Christ. That blood cleanses us from our sins. He's in danger, or that person is in danger of suffering the consequences of sin, which is death. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin comes with a price. We can commit all the sin that we want, but we're not going to get away with it. And many times we look out in the world today and we see people doing things that are contrary to God's Word. And many times it looks like they're blessed. It looks like all's well. But we need to remember this passage of Scripture, that the wages of sin is death. That's the price that we pay for sin. Death. Physical death, spiritual death also. And as a child of God, we realize the privilege of having that gift of eternal life because we've accepted that gospel. And then to depart from it, that means that we're stepping away from the source that can forgive us of our sins. Listen to what Peter says about the condition. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22, it says, for if after we have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Again, we find a passage of Scripture that shows us that it's possible for the child of God who was once saved to stray, to go astray, and to become in a lost condition. Peter says that the latter end is worse than the beginning. In other words, think about the situation you're putting yourself in. You realize your sinful condition. You obeyed the gospel. That is, you believed, you repented, you confessed the name of Christ, and you were buried with Him in baptism to have your sins washed away, to become a part of the body of Christ. Because that's what the Lord does. He adds us to His church. You did that. But now, you're after living a while as a Christian, living a faithful life, you've gone astray. You're going back into that condition that you got yourself out of. When you're in that condition again, look at the picture that Peter paints. The picture that we can picture in our mind, the dog returning to its vomit. You've ever had a dog? You've seen that. If you've ever had a sow, you've seen that picture also. You can wash that pig up. You can clean it all up. But when you let it go, guess where it's going to go right back to? It's going to go right back to wallowing in that mud and nasty crud. That's what the Bible says we're like when we go back into the condition that we've gotten ourselves out of. that person is in danger of more serious punishment, as is stressed by Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. For he says, "And that servant which knew the Lord's will," or knew his Lord's will, "and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit these things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whosoever much is given, to him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." I believe this passage of Scripture shows us that our punishment will be more severe when we know what we're doing is wrong and we continue to do it and continue in that condition. That's why it's so important that we get out of that condition as an erring child of God. We're in danger of death. We're in danger of being lost. We're in danger of being separated from that source of forgiveness. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. It says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Oh, how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's this passage telling us? It says that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. A child of God, we realize what sin did to us. That's why we wanted to get out of that condition to begin with. As Paul asked, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Sin separates us from God. We realize that. We wanted to get out of that condition. So why, as a child of God, would we want to go back into that condition? And to do it willfully. It shows us there that the blood of Christ is no longer available in that state. So as long as we remain in that condition, that rebellion against God, there's no hope for us. We're going to be lost. We have to get out of that condition. We have to repent. That's the only way that we can have the forgiveness of sin, is to repent and turn away from it. And then it tells us what we have to look forward to. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation." All that remains for the child of God who has wandered away is an eternity lost in hell. That should motivate most of us to want to go and try to rescue those that have gone astray. But it goes on, "How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy?" Because, you see, the person that does this, the person that goes back into the world, has trampled underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of Jesus, which has sanctified that individual, an unholy thing. And done despite, which means is insulting, the Spirit of grace. Jesus died for that person that has gone astray, just like he's died for all the rest of us. We look at individuals or situations that we see in the Bible, and sometimes I hear people say, "I wouldn't want to be in that crowd that cried, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' I wouldn't want to be there and be there on the day of judgment and have to answer for crying out those words. I wouldn't want to be one of the soldiers that pierced his side or nailed him to the cross. I wouldn't want to be one of those individuals." The fact is, we're just as guilty as they are because of the sin that we have in our life. And that's why we got out of that condition to begin with, so that we could have the forgiveness of sin. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, he told them that by wicked hands they crucified Christ the Savior. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did Peter say? "Repent and be baptized." So they could get the forgiveness of what they had done. They could get the forgiveness for that sin. But imagine getting the forgiveness for crucifying Christ, which we all have done, crucified Christ. We can get that forgiveness, but then to turn around and go right back into that condition willfully means that we've trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted that blood that was shed for our sins as nothing but something that is unholy. And we've insulted the Spirit of God's grace that He's extended to us. The Bible tells us that the Lord will judge His people in those passages of Scripture in Hebrews. For those who despise His mercy, they will face His righteous indignation. Jesus tells us that such will be removed from His presence. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. And there we find the church at Ephesus. In verses 4 and 5 it says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." The church at Ephesus had a problem. They had left their first love. They needed to repent. And here we find that they're in a condition where if they don't repent, the Lord's going to remove their candlestick. God will remove us if we don't repent when we have a need to repent. Turn over to the third chapter. We find there, beginning of verse 15, it says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." That's the church at Laodicea. They were neither hot or cold. They were trying to ride the fence. And sometimes that's the way we are. I mentioned this morning, we can't serve God and mammon. We can't serve two masters. And sometimes we may try to do that. It's not possible. We're either in the light or we're in darkness. And when we're in darkness, we're in danger, as it says in these passages of Scripture that we've been looking at, of death. We've erred from the truth. We need to come back. We need to make that relationship right. Why? Because the Lord will spew us out of His mouth. He will remove our candlestick. So that's the way that the Lord looks at it. That when we need to repent, we need to do it. And when we truly understand the spiritual condition of our friends and loved ones who have strayed from the truth, it should move us to do something. When our brothers or sisters in Christ have gone back into the world, it should move us to do something. But how shall we carry out this responsibility? I believe we can see from the passage of the Scripture, or some that we've looked at, that require some special attributes in the Christian. Because we see in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2 that the individual that's going to help to restore needs to be spiritual. So those that are to restore are to be spiritual. Those who are producing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, as is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We need to have those things in our life. People need to be able to see those things in our lives. That's the fruit that we need to have as a Christian. Unqualified people shouldn't go out and try to restore those that have erred. If you're not producing the fruit of the Spirit, then you need to work on your own life. You need to straighten up your own act before you go out and try to straighten out somebody else's. Because listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye?" What's Jesus saying? That sometimes we can look out there and we can see a speck in someone's life that they need to take care of, while we have a beam, literally a 2x4 or 4x4, sticking out of our own eye. We know it's there. We need to take care of it. But yet we would rather go clean up somebody else's life as opposed to looking in the mirror and cleaning up our own life. And Jesus tells us that that shouldn't be. He goes on in verse 5, he says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." So, when we look at this passage of Scripture, sometimes we use that as an excuse. Jesus is saying, clean up your life before you go straighten up somebody else's. But sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, well, I know, I don't study like I should. I could study more. So therefore, since I don't do that, I'm not qualified to go out and try to help somebody else straighten up. I think all of us could probably say we don't study enough, that we could pray more, that we could read our Bibles more, that we could do a lot of things more than we are right now. But when we know that there's sin in our life, a particular sin in our life, we need to clean it up. We need to take care of it. That's what Jesus is telling us that we need to do. And we need to do it. We need to go and visit that person also with a spirit of meekness as found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. We're about to engage in some delicate surgery when we're going and trying to help someone remove sin that's in their life. It's not a time that we misuse God's Word, which is a sword. You see, when sin is in our life, we need to remove it, cut it out. So we need to be going in a spirit of meekness. We also need to have that constant sense of self-examination. Why? Because if we're not careful, we can fall into the same fault. How many times do we read or hear of someone that's trying to help someone and ends up getting themselves into trouble in some type of relationship that they shouldn't have, because they didn't have it supervised properly when they were trying to help some individual? So there's a right way and a wrong way to do things. We always need to consider ourselves. Is this something that can cause me to go astray? So I need to be careful. Take someone with me. Be on guard. And as Galatians 6 and verse 2 tells us, we also need to have a willingness to bear one another's burdens. And that involves the expense of time and energy to help the weak to overcome their fault. But there's more to it than just going and telling that person what's wrong. Sometimes there's things that we have to physically do to help in that situation. It may cost us money. It may cost us more than time. We may have to sit with that individual. We may have to go with that individual to some place. There's a lot of things that may need to be done. But are we willing to do it, is the question, in order to rescue someone that is lost? Think just about someone that is physically lost. Think about someone who's driven their car off of a riverbank and gone down into the water and the car's sinking. You can stand on the banks of that river and say, yeah, there's a car down there. But in order to get that individual out, you might have to jump in the water and dive down and try to get the door open yourself. So not only is it your time, but you're going to sacrifice your clothing or whatever else might be sacrificed because you're going to be involved. The same is true spiritually speaking. And we may have to physically get involved with that person in their life to help them with the life that they have. We also need to go with a spirit of humility. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." I have found that people do not like to be approached by those who are arrogant. Some who come and think that they're better than someone else, that they're lifted up in pride because I've never committed this sin myself and you shouldn't have committed it either. I can have that attitude where I don't understand. And my attitude can turn people away. God's Word is tough. God's Word sometimes is hard for people to swallow. And I've always said, if someone is going to be turned off from the truth, I want it turned off by the Bible as opposed to my personality or the way I present it. Now, I'm sure that there's been times that I've turned people off by my personality or the way that I presented it. That wasn't my intention. As I've always said, when we go to someone with the truth, we need to go in a spirit of meekness. We need to be as kind as we possibly can. I've always said that if you had cancer and a doctor came in the room to tell you, would you want him to pound on the table and say, "Ha, you're going to die"? Would you want him to be excited about it? Or would you want him to come in and tell you what you need to do in order to take care of the situation? Unfortunately, over the years of being a Christian, I've seen people smile as they've told people they were going to hell. That's not something to smile about. We need to realize the condition of their soul and present it as kindly as we can. Now, that doesn't mean you have to compromise the truth. Doesn't mean you can't be stern. Doesn't mean you can't be strong. Because when we look at Jesus, He was all of those, but yet He was meek. Moses, meekest man on the earth at the time, very strong, stood up and said what needed to be said. Meekness doesn't mean that you're afraid to present the truth, but you present it in the kindest way that you possibly can. Which means you have to have a knowledge of the Word of God. We must be able to teach people the things that apply from God's Word. Don't go in with just your opinion or how you feel about a particular subject. You need to know what the Bible says about the sin that they're involved with. It's not enough to say, "Well, I think that you're wrong." We need to be able to show where God says that we're wrong. That's what's important, what God says. My opinion doesn't matter. Their opinion doesn't matter. What matters is what God says. So that's what we're there to present. And sometimes when we go, when we have that right attitude, it may mean that you and I have to apologize ourselves. Because it's been so long since we've been there to consider their soul that they think that we've forgotten them and we haven't shown that we even care. So we may need to straighten that relationship up first before we can tell them how much we really love them and miss them. We need to be patient. In other words, long-suffering. The same kind that we receive from God for our faults. We're so thankful that God is long-suffering and patient with us. If God dealt with all of us according to the sin that we have in our lives, we would have all been wiped out a long time ago. But God is very patient with us, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. That's the God that we serve. But someday that will run out. Someday that will end. So we need to be patient with those that we're trying to communicate with, to show them that we're concerned about their soul. Sometimes it takes time for them to change, for them to swallow what you've heard or what they've heard. We need to be sincere also in our demonstration of love. Personally, I don't think that it's enough to walk in the door and say, "I love you, that's why I'm here," and start hammering on the individual. We've needed to show our love throughout that relationship that we have. We need to show that love as we rebuke. And we need to show that love that when they repent, we're the first one to welcome them back into the fold. There's more to love than just saying, "I love you." It's in our actions. And actions do speak louder than words. But it also, all of these things also require the proper procedure. In trying to restore the person that has gone astray. The wrong procedure is running around and talking to everyone but the person who needs to be corrected and restored. And I've seen enough of that in the Lord's church over my lifetime. Preaching to these people from the pulpit at the very outset of the situation isn't the way to handle it either. Bringing it up in a business meeting or an elders meeting at the first isn't the way to handle it either. Jesus has given us procedure. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, let it, or tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Even though the fault that they may be overtaken in may not be against you personally, I believe that this scripture helps us to avoid misunderstandings, that we can go to that individual. Now, I realize that there are certain situations when something may be taught publicly that it has to be handled in a public way. But I believe that Jesus gives us here a format that we can follow. Go to that person first. If they hear, then you've accomplished something and you've restored that person. And that's the goal that we have to begin with, to restore that person that's gone astray. But if you go and they refuse to listen, Jesus says, take others. If that's necessary, take two or three others as witnesses that every word may be established. And then hopefully, if that's the case, they will be restored. But if that doesn't work, then you may have to take it to the church. And when we tell it to the church, sometimes that's enough to get people to repent. Sometimes it's not. And when that happens, we have to withdraw our association that might appear to give approval to their behavior. And we find examples of that in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 13, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, and Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. And even when that procedure is followed, when a person ends up being withdrawn from, it's not to get even. It's not to punish, but it's to help them to see the condition of their soul so that hopefully they will wake up and be restored to the fold of God. So you see that the work of restoring or correcting saints may be unpleasant at times, but it also has the potential of great joy. Because just as the angels rejoice when a sinner obeys the gospel, the angels rejoice when a sinner repents and comes back to the fold. The Bible tells us in Luke, the 15th chapter, and verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And in 3 John, verse 4, the writer says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." What a joy it is when someone obeys the gospel. How sad it is when one goes astray. But what a joy it is when that person comes back. We all should rejoice. We should all celebrate when a person repents and comes back. So it comes down to this: do we really love God? Do we love God enough to try to get those back that have gone astray? And do we really love our straying brethren who have gone astray and are now in danger of spiritual death and being separated from the only source of forgiveness? How much do we love them? The Bible tells us that if we have our this world's goods and we fail to use those things for our brethren that are in need, we can't claim that we have the love of God. I believe the same could be true when we have the spiritual goods and we see a brother or sister struggling that has gone astray and we do nothing to try to bring them back. How can we say that we have the love of God in our hearts? Brethren, I would like to encourage all of us to love one another as we should. And quite often when we look at the symptoms, we wait until the person stops coming to the service. When they stop coming to the assembly, that's when we say that there's a problem. When they get to that point, there's been many problems before that. That's why it's important that we be close to each other, so that we know each other when someone's struggling. I know when my wife has a problem, and maybe she don't want to talk about it, but I'm the kind of husband that wants to know. I want to help. Why? Because I know that maybe something's bothering her. The same should be true with us, that we should be so close that we know when there's something bothering each other, so that it helps to prevent some of the problems that we face in this life. So how much do we love each other? And how much do we love God? None of us are perfect. None of us have lived that perfect life where we've made no mistakes. But all of us could do better. And hopefully this lesson has encouraged all of us to do better. If you're not a Christian, Jesus died for your sins. You can be buried with Him in baptism and have your sins washed away. If you are a Christian and you've wandered astray, you need to come back. And you need to make that relationship right with God. Why? Because you are in danger of death. Spiritual death. Separation from God for eternity. No one wants that to happen. So if you need to repent, we encourage you to come and have a seat on the front row while we stand and sing.